We have been studying this summer through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I invite you to turn with me to that. We'll finish up chapter 3 this morning. And at this point, it's a little hard to know where to jump in because of the flow of Paul's thoughts. Last time I backed up to chapter 2, verse 17. But I think this time I'm just going to start with verse 6 and deal with the text that is before us. Paul is writing about hearing about the report from Thessalonians, and with excitement and exuberance, he's writing back to encourage them and also explain why he cannot be there himself, but that his heart is always with them. And so we come to chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. This is the word of God. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through our faith. For now we live if we are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that he may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever.
Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the section that is before us this morning draws to a close, not just chapter 3, as has been later assigned to it, of course, but also this first half of the letter. We're already getting a picture of how Paul's letters will be structured in a rough sense, that he will have doctrinal or specific instructions to give, and then that will be followed by more practical things later. And we see that already here as we draw this first section to a close. We notice and reflect back, we've been learning quite a lot about the powerful work of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit, not only in terms of transformation and conversion that has gone on in Thessalonica as well as in other places that Paul has visited, but also in terms of the fire that has been lit in their hearts, the zeal, the commitment, the sense of camaraderie that Paul has written of, astounded at the work of mutual support and mutual ministry that's going on in the church in Thessalonica. And we remember those three aspects that he praised them for in the maturity of their faith, even as a young congregation: their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus, and how that amazing structure and combination is something he praises God for. And he noted how the various other churches had been hearing from one another about things they had been through and things they had overcome. And all of that was very inspiring to the Thessalonian church to hear about Judea. And then what was going on in Thessalonica was being shared in Macedonia and Achaia. And so the word of God is beginning to spread like wildfire throughout this area and will continue to do so even through the next century, and it's exciting to see how this is just beginning. And one of the things I pointed out to you repeatedly before this was that this is a letter that is written to the church. There is a corporate nature to this that we must always be remembering. The thing he's praising God for is that they are working together, carrying one another's burdens, sharing one another's needs, ministering to one another's families, and working alongside one another in the effort of building up the faith, of spreading the gospel. And we also remember how Paul has encouraged them in the midst of their spiritual warfare. Part of the things they've had to endure has been the suffering and persecution. At this stage, it's from the Jews. They continue to follow Paul and criticize Paul and attack the church and try to distort what he has done and break up these groups. And he has been encouraging the Thessalonians. This spiritual warfare is not only outside of God's will, but it is to be expected, that we are going to do battle for the things of Christ in this life during what he calls this present evil age. And remember, he said that there is, we use the term from Dr. Voss, there's an already to our life here. There's a sense in which we are already tasting the wonderful, glorious gifts of Christ's accomplished work on the cross and through the tomb. And yet there is also a not yet. The benefits we have now are kind of as a down payment. And we know that the glorious fulfillment of that is yet to come. And in the meantime, we are called to spiritual warfare. We're called to realize that the work of the cross is with us now so that we may celebrate the glory of the crown to come. And we're reminded of Jesus' words that we are to be in this age denying ourselves as Christians, picking up our crosses and following after him. And that remember how Paul spoke of how not only must the diligence of our work, our faithfulness, be an aspect of our lives now, but also he wants to encourage us that the hope, the longing that we have for that day to come, that glorious day to come, with the coming of the Lord, will end our spiritual battles, both within as well as without. And so now we've come to the end of chapter 3. We can sum up everything that Paul has said so far using those same three aspects that he started off with. He wraps this up by reminding them thematically of those very things again. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in Christ. And so the first thing I would point out to you here is that he focuses on what their work of faith has given to them, and what they can hope for and expect in terms of their growth in their faith. Now to back up just a minute, the reason why Paul, of course, is being very familiar with what's going on in the Thessalonian church has been because Timothy has been going back and forth. You remember that the team ministry that Paul is heading up has been a great asset and a great benefit that he has utilized. He's sent his team of Silas and of Timothy, of Luke, and you remember later on when he goes to Corinth, he picks up Aquila and Priscilla, and he uses all of the team members in various aspects to do the work of the ministry, sending one here and one there and one the other place so that the work of Christ can be done in its in all of its strength. And Timothy, as we learn, has already been to Thessalonica once before. He left from Athens, went back to Thessalonica to support and encourage the church, came back to Paul with a report, and it's because of the good report that Paul heard from him that now he writes this letter and that he wants to send back with Timothy again so that he can encourage them. So Paul not only praises them for their work of faith, he also wants them to know of his own continuing commitment to them and of his pleasure in knowing that they are holding fast to the faith, that they are not wavering in the face of all of these kinds of attacks, but they are holding fast. I think that's something that we can identify with. We would love for Paul to be able to hear a report from New Covenant Church that we are holding fast. Yes, there are things that have buffeted us. There are things that come into our families' lives, our marriages. There's things that come up at work that bring us grief and heartache. We may be free from political persecution, any other kind of attack that we sometimes hear about all over the world. But there are things which pull us down and which weigh us down and which distract us and which tempt us and dog us and which we must be overcomers of. And it's like Paul is writing to us, encouraging us in the faith. You too can overcome. You can get beyond this challenge. You will survive. You will see the Lord's not only answer to your prayers, but his glorious purpose and promise. But of course, he's also thinking ahead. He's not just wanting to reflect back on the things that the church has already endured. He's also looking ahead for what they might yet do as a congregation. What God's purpose for raising them up and making them a church and the ministry that might yet be ahead of them. And that's also on his mind. This young congregation has represented so well the gospel to its community so far, demonstrated their faith. He knows that they must also continue to grow in their faith, that there are things that they must continue to grow in toward maturity so that they will be able to train others, disciple others in the faith, and they will be able to see the church continue to expand. He knows that, that they must mature, in other words, in terms of their own faith so as to be able to serve and to minister to others. So again, right away, he's not only encouraging them for the way that they're holding fast, but he's also saying the Lord is preparing you through all of this to do the work of the ministry yourselves, so that you're not just recipients of the good teaching that I've given you. You're not just coming as somebody who wants to be taught alone, but you are being taught so to mature your faith, mature your own grasp of the gospel, so that you can turn around and you can minister to others. I think one very prime example of this that comes up again and again and again. We know the last few years we haven't done this as a group organized project, but we're turning back to it this year. Vacation Bible School is a wonderful opportunity for the church to work together all across the generational lines and to teach at a very basic level. And I have seen, you know, the young ones growing up and working under someone else, and now they are getting to an age of adulthood themselves, and they are able themselves to teach. And we can see just this happening again and again, and that's just one opportunity that comes up at one particular time of the year that just comes up by way of example. And so Paul here is now writing, particularly in verse 10, it comes up. He says, I'm writing now about the things I know you need to know. You need to grow in. When he writes the letters to the Corinthian church, he's going to put it this way. He says, I've been giving you milk all this time. Now it's time for you to wrestle with some deeper issues so that you have more understanding of what it is you are believing and what it is you are holding fast to. And he wants them to mature. I think what we have here, by the way, is a very necessary part of the job description of a pastor. Very early in my pastoral career, one older pastor defined what it meant to be a minister to have in his congregation. He said, you basically just encourage them week to week. You baptize their children. You marry their young. You bury their dead. And what he meant by that, of course, was that the minister's job is very pastoral. You are to be there for them at the moments of transition in their lives. And he wanted to say, you know, that those are the most important emotional times in your people's lives, and it's important that you be there. He was being very positive. But what I have learned since then is the very needful part that Paul sets an example for here. And that is that it is a very important part of the minister's job to call you to grow, to call you to mature, to call you to be stretched so that you learn more and more about what it is you believe and not just go through life hoping that somebody will be there for you. He is very burdened to go back to the church and to see her strengthened and to encourage them and to teach them and to watch over them as a pastor would. Now, the thing that might strike your thought is, well, he's a missionary first and foremost. And Paul is spending a lot of time here working on the churches that he has started. He always is praying for them. He's always sending his people back to them. And I think that's an important aspect of not only the ministry, of not understanding the ministry, but understanding missionary work as well. Our missionaries are charged to start churches. And when they start churches, they're to work with those and not just abandon them. when I was writing this, I recalled to mind the phenomenon that happened in the United States during the 19th, early 20th century of traveling evangelists and following the Second Great Awakening, and how you would have somebody who would say, "Well, I am an evangelist. That's my calling." And what they meant by that was that they would show up in town with all kinds of hoopla and flyers and invitations set up beforehand, and set up a big tent, and he would come and he would preach a fire and brimstone sermon. He would call somebody to the front to make a decision for Christ, and then he folds up and he leaves. He goes to the next town, and he never follows up. Never has anything to do with the place he's just left. But that is not Paul's model. In fact, I don't know where you get that model in Scripture. It just isn't there. But Paul was very, very different. He nurtures the church. He didn't work alongside the church. He wasn't parachurch in his efforts. He didn't say, "Well, that's the church, I'm over here." He was involved with getting the church going, and he was laboring for her. He called the church not only to exist, but to grow and to mature and to be overcomers of the things he knew they were facing, so that the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it means not only to have faith, not only to work their faith, but to grow their faith. And that is a burden that he has, and that, of course, is the very same calling that we have today. Well, he then goes on in this section to focus on their labor of love. Paul has heard about the sacrifices that the church has been making, the struggles they've had to endure in order to bless one another, in order to bless others in the name of Christ, whether that be a physical ministry or a spiritual teaching. And so here in his words of verse 11 through 13, we have this prayer or this blessing or this benediction, if you will. Now, one of the things we're going to notice as Paul's letters continue to be written is that he's going to do this often. He's going to have considered prayers that he writes out, prayers devoted to the strengthening of the church that he gives to the church so they can see how he prays for them. But then he's also going to have these benedictions in his letters. And this is, I think, I've read through Galatians quickly before coming up here. I think this is the first blessing or benediction to a church that he gives so far. And I think this is a very rich thing for him to do this, to pray this benediction for the people of God. And he has three things in this benediction that I'll point out to you. First of all, he says, "May God direct our way to you." May God direct our way to you. Now, we all live under God's sovereign will. That's one of the things that Paul's already experienced firsthand with the Macedonian call, the confirmation of his labors in Corinth. We know that Paul appreciates and follows a sovereign God, and here he prays with this blessing, this benediction. May God direct our path to you. He entrusts God to do what he in his heart of hearts desperately wants to do. It's good for us to be reminded, I think, of that, because there are times when we forget we live under a sovereign God who guides our paths. There are always times in our lives when we like to think that we are in control, that we control our plans, we set the course for our week, our month, our year. We know what our futures are going to be. Thank you very much. And this is the path that our life is going to take. And we like being in control. And we even read books about how to make plans, about how to strategize. You might have done this with regard to your finances. You probably get a money magazine monthly, or you've talked to an accountant and you have your plans all set out and you know where your life is headed. If you're going back to college in September or for the first time, you've picked out your major, or you know what you're majoring in. You know what direction your life is going to take. We just have a penchant for desiring to know for sure what direction our lives are going in, and we determine what's going to come to pass as we plan on it. It's just that's the way it's going to be. But as Christians, one of the things we learn, one of the ways our faith matures, is it not? Is to be reminded, to be taught, sometimes intellectually, sometimes in the comfort of having a sermon preached to us, other times in the not-so-comfort experience of realizing we're not in control. But we learn, one way or the other, hook by crook, that God is sovereign and He does direct our paths. And furthermore, that is the case in all parts of our lives. You know, as Christians, one of the things we learn is that we grow and we learn to depend throughout our life not just on the years for God to give us those that time, but also on the months and the weeks and the days. Even the seconds are given to us by God. He doesn't just give us the great achievements of our lives. He gives us our very breath. And we are always in the hands of God to do His will and to glorify Him as He sees fit. And that is true, brothers and sisters, whether it's for what we consider good or we consider ill. And there are times when those are very hard lessons to learn. You know, we're going through a very traumatic experience within our nation right now. We've never been in these uncharted waters financially and politically. And we frankly don't know what to expect. But at the same time, you know, if you're my age or better, you have worked all your life on your plans for retirement and your plans for your pension and your plans for your savings. And if any of that was to ever be hampered, if any of that money was to ever be taken from you, if your plans for your future had to change in a very real sense, we would all react much the same. That's unfair. That's not what I want. That somebody has to pay for this. But we come back as Christians to realize that whatever it is that happens in life, whatever it is, God is in control. God is sovereign. That's what we come back to. Praise God, Congress is not sovereign. But God is sovereign. And unlike Congress, God wants the best for you. And He will guide your steps. Paul teaches them this with this benediction. May He lead us back to you. He isn't just declaring, you know, I got a word of God and He's going to call me back to you. There's a humility to His voice, a submission, a surrender to the sovereign God that even Paul worships and represents to the world. May God lead us back to you. And it reminds us of what James says in chapter 4. Ed mentioned this very thing in his Sunday school class. I love it when that happens. People always say, well, what you said in the sermon just backs up what I said in Sunday school. I think it's great. That's the way it's supposed to be. James taught us that when we studied this in James 4. He says, and listen to this carefully, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. And we'll do this and that. As it is, and this is the part that you have to remember, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Do you catch the context and why I emphasize that, brothers and sisters? James taught us here that to think that we run our own lives, the very thing that the books at Barnes & Noble teach us to do, the very things that that all of these you know, motivated planning seminars want you to think you can do. All of these financial advisors, you know, all of these things with confidence, you can plan your life and things will happen the way you want. And all of a sudden, by maturing in the faith of our Christian belief, we're understanding that none of that means anything. I'm not saying that planning is not a good thing, but I'm saying not trusting in a sovereign God is ignorance. And worse than that, Paul James says, it's pride. That is a big shift. I'm not saying you must not plan your life, but to plan our lives and to demand our plan, even from God, is pride and it's arrogance. You've heard somebody say that just as much as I have. You know, well, I tried prayer. I tried going to church for a while, but God didn't do what I asked Him to do, and so I'm just going to forget Him. Not only is that, of course, foolishness, it's arrogance. If God is God, who are you to turn your back on Him? If God is God and His plan is the best for your life, what do you think you're gaining by turning your back on Him when He takes you in the direction He wants you to go? The Christian is called to live out his life rebuking that self-love. It takes maturity of faith, brothers and sisters, to come to that submission. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come all at once. That is part of the wrestling. That is part of the agonizing of this present evil age that we live in. We are learning day by day to submit to God. And it is a good exercise. We submit unto Him. We humbly submit to our lives and our steps, to the hands and the will and the direction of a sovereign God. And the daily trust that we give to God is indeed, it is an exercise of denying ourselves. When you say, I will trust God through this, you're denying yourself. That's what you're doing. I will trust God. I don't understand. This makes me furious. I didn't count on this happening, but I will trust God. You are denying yourself when you say that. And it is a good thing to do. The second thing he prays for here, he says, may the Lord make you increase. It, not just, boy, I hope you guys grow. I hope you guys get a lot more. I hope you come attractive to people and they come in and they get saved. He's saying the benediction upon them. May the Lord make you grow. May the Lord make you increase and abound. We've talked before, brothers and sisters, about how conversion is not like selling snake oil. I'm not trying to snooker you or lie to you or offer you a pie in the sky by and by. Conversion comes from the faithful preaching of the Word by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we know that's true because Christ says in Matthew 18, 16, I will build my church. I will build my church. And it is only by His power and His will that the church grows. And it's also the Holy Spirit, of course, who causes your eagerness to serve to grow. This is not just natural. This is what the Lord moves you in your heart to do. I want to be involved. I want to give of myself. I want to serve one another. The church, exists because of that. The church, it's the Spirit that causes you to want to pour out yourself like a drink offering, like Paul says of himself in Romans. Timothy. He'll write later to Timothy, and he'll say, "I'm being poured out like a drink offering." You can't convince or persuade somebody to do that. That comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the sovereign God who does indeed cause His church to grow. The church exists for the plan, the purpose of God, and it is God who moves you to abound in love for one another and abound in love for Him. The third thing he prays for in this benediction, he says, may He establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Now here Paul uses that same word that we noticed before when he said, Timothy is going to come to you and he's going to do two things. He's going to establish and encourage you. You remember? And here we see the word establish again. We noticed when Timothy was going to establish the Thessalonian church that he meant by that he was going to organize it. He was going to raise up elders. He was going to get the organization of the church up and running to function and to help the organism of the church. Here, the word, I think, implies the same general kind of idea. Except here, of course, he's talking about what God is doing, not just Timothy. God is going to establish their hearts blameless. This is something God alone can do. One very plain meaning of this is that he's going to affect the Christian's standing before Him in terms of Christ's payment in relationship to Christ's payment for sin. In other words, establishing them blameless means pronouncing them in some legal forensic sense to be righteous in His sight, and that they are declared righteous by God and they are adopted into the number. So that he says, I may God increase your number and may God establish all of your people in terms of their relationship to Christ by the covering of His righteousness, the pronouncement of their forgiveness of their sins. And notice that Paul says, may God do this, speaking in the context of Christ's imminent return. Speaking against the day of Christ's return. Paul says God will establish these believers that they would be set apart, they would be holy, they would be identified before the coming of Christ. And then, at the end of the benediction, the last thing he says in this text is that he speaks of their steadfastness of hope. He's spoken of their work of faith, their labor of love. Now he speaks of their steadfastness of hope. And it kind of fits into the last line of the benediction that he gives here, the coming of Christ. We're reminded here again, the joy, the zeal, the work of faith, the labor of love is not merely based on what the Christians in Thessalonica are feeling. It's not the energy of each other that stimulates them to love and good works. It's not just that this congregation is really cool and it's a nice place to be and I feel so affirmed when I come here. It's not just the things of this world that he's talking about that motivate Christians to serve, that gives them the energy to want to bend over backwards, to give of themselves, to think of someone else instead of themselves. It's not just simply things in this life. It's more profoundly related, as he says here, to the grasp you have of the fact that Christ is coming again. And that is so fundamental. Paul will have even more to say about this later on in the letter regarding Christ's parousia, his return. And so it's very encouraging for us to look forward to hearing those things, because Paul is saying it's what was vital, what was real, what was motivating to these Christians in that very first period after Christ's resurrection and ascension is also speaks of the vital nature of our hope today. And one thing we will very much share with them. Now already in this letter we've learned a little bit of that coming. We know, for instance, that Jesus coming again is going to mean judgment upon the wicked. We've learned that here in this letter. We also know that Jesus coming again will be a great joy, a great blessing, and a great reward for His own. But there are many other things about Christ's parousia that we are curious about. And one of the things is what He mentions here in verse 13. What does it mean that He comes with all His saints? Now, the literal word here, the literal translation for this, would be with all His holy ones. And that kind of language is reminiscent. It reminds us of wording that we find in some of the theophanies of the Old Testament, where the prophets speak of God coming in judgment and doing so in a way, he says, with all his holy ones. And in those contexts, the most likely scenario is he talking about his angels, the soldiers of his angelic host that come to do his will, such as in Zechariah 14. He says, the Lord, my God, will come and all his holy ones with him, and other places where angels are referred to. But in later letters going on, this is one of the earliest letters he's written, in later letters that Paul writes, such as in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to be referring to Christians themselves with a habitual title. He will be addressing the letters that he writes to the Christians in this way. He will call them holy ones or saints. And we're going to see this as we go through Paul's writing. He says, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Rome, to the saints, to those holy ones set apart by God already to do his bidding. They are included in this concept of the holy ones that Paul speaks of. Now to call Christians saints, first, of course, reinforces our proper understanding that justification is indeed something that God does out of an act of his free grace to justify us, to declare us acquitted, to add us into his number, and that takes place before the throne of God in our lives now, even at the time of our conversion. Our justification is declared by God in Christ. We live now as Christians. We live now as saints. You are a saint by your trust in Christ now. You live now as one of these holy ones. And knowing then, you see how Paul will use this term in future letters, that leaves open the very, very likely possibility here that holy ones that he's referring to might mean more than just his angels. It includes the saints, those righteous, those declared righteous by faith, who have lived and who have died before the coming of Christ. It would include, therefore, the Old Testament faithful, Abraham, who looked forward to the coming of Christ. The ones Hebrews 11 tells us that did not receive the promise, but held on, looked forward to his coming anyway. And it will include them who have lived and died in their faith, not having yet received what God would promise. So the holy ones include maybe his angels, but also very much so those who have gone before. Now, Paul's going to have more to teach about us about the return of Christ later in the letter. But for now, I think it's important just to realize this. The coming of Christ, for those who trust in him, for those who are recognized in this world as being holy ones, justified, separate from the world in every sense of the term, because of their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, for those who are marked and identified by those things, for them the coming of Christ is going to be of great comfort and of great encouragement and of great joy. Remember that, my friends, as you live out your life now. Your hope is not to be limited to whether you can look around and watch the news and see your neighbors and decide, yes, indeed, my world is getting better. Things are just getting better. Our hope is not limited to that kind of optimism. Your hope is not limited to whether or not your loved ones escape fatal illnesses or terminal conditions. That is what we would hope for in this life. That is not the limitation of our hope, just simply that we live lives free of heartache and separation. Our hope is not limited on whether or not the tragedies or the injustices that come into life stay away from us. Our hope is not limited to just how we fare through these few short years. Your hope is beyond those things. Your hope is beyond all of those things. The coming of Christ is your hope. And because the coming of Christ is your hope, none of these other things can touch you. None of them can touch you. Last week, we ended the service by singing Martin Luther's Great Reformation hymn. And one of the last lines in that is one of submission, of resignation, of self-denial, and of great hope in Christ. Martin Luther writes, "Let goods and kindred go." This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still, and His kingdom is forever. Our hope is in the kingdom of God. It exists today in part. Dimly we see it. We fight daily because we have hope in it. It is just that which gets us through all of the trials and tribulations of our lives. Sometimes we wonder if it's ever going to be enough. But our hope is, as dim as it is today, it will be glorious on the day of Christ's parousia. And we know that to be true, and because that is true, we hold on to it. And we praise God for it. Your hope is in the coming of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a hope that is beyond this world. We thank You, O Lord, that that strengthens us for whatever may come. We thank You, Lord, for the teaching that it means for us to be resigned to things we must endure now, that they must not beat us down, they must not defeat us. We may be hard-pressed, but we are not defeated. And if we have that attitude, Lord, we can sustain anything. And teach us to encourage one another with this, because there are times when one another of us gets weighed down, gets overwhelmed, gets burdened, and can't see to look up, and we need one another in our lives. Lord, may we be like the church in Thessalonica who knew how to do church, to be there for one another, to represent Christ to a world of darkness that thinks it knows so much more than we do. You have freed us from such arrogance, and we thank You. And as we come to the table now, Lord, we pray for Your blessing, that You would feed us and that You would strengthen that faith so that it might do the work it's called to do, that our love might be a labor, Lord, that we can do with zeal and encouragement, and that our hope would always be steadfast. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.